Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1 introduces us to a time of great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. I believe that whenever the Spirit of God is moving, the devil himself will be busy. And here in Acts chapter 8, certainly the Spirit of God has been moving and is moving in the city of Jerusalem. Thousands of souls within just a number of days and weeks have been converted. And the church of Jerusalem is really beginning to grow and multiply and flourish. And the city has been turned upside down for Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the devil won't give up easily whenever souls are trusting Christ. And so a great wave of persecution begins to come upon the church at Jerusalem. And Saul of Tarsus is in the thick of it. But he did not know in Acts chapter 8 that just within a few pages of Scripture, he himself would become a convert to Jesus Christ. And I think we should consider the conversion of Saul at a later date. But as this persecution continues, the Bible tells us that those who were in that church of Jerusalem were scattered abroad. There was a great dispersal. And believers began fleeing from the city of Jerusalem. Some went to Judea. Some went to Samaria. Some went to other places. But as they went, it says in verse number 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They could not be silenced. They couldn't but speak of the things that they had seen and heard and experienced. And rather than keeping their mouths closed, this persecution, rather under God, enabled them to spread the gospel even further. And the gospel message began throughout Israel and Judea to spread like wildfire. Paul the Apostle later on said concerning the persecution that he faced, that the things that have befallen me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And my, whenever God moves in revival, there's nothing in hell can stop it. And God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. In verse number 5, Philip finds himself providentially down there in the city of Samaria. And like others who have been dispersed, he himself preaches Christ as well. And again, the Spirit of God moves, and there's a mighty, mighty revival. People who had been possessed with devils, some who had been overcome with diseases, some who had been bound in depravity, were wonderfully saved and wonderfully delivered. And there was a mighty, mighty revival in the city of Samaria. Those of us tonight who are Christians need to pray for revival. We need to pray that the Holy Ghost will move, and that while the devil is so active, that the Spirit of God will come and ignite the church of Jesus Christ, and that there might be a great turning again to God. This town in which we live is no stranger to revival. In fact, you can go to different sites in this town and you will see to this day evidence of what God did in this town in generations gone by. Some of the largest church buildings in this district and community and triangle area were built directly as a result of revival. And God is able to do the same again. Let us never think that because we're living in dark and desperate days, that God is not able to move. God is, and God can send, and I believe God will, if his people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek God's face, that God will send revival again. But the amazing thing is that while there was this great revival happening in Samaria, Philip is spearheading the move of God. He's the great preacher, the great prayer warrior, the great intercessor. Verse 26, suddenly the Spirit of God through the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and says, Philip, I want you to get up. I want you to leave this place where I'm moving and working mightily. I want you to go south, right down to the desert, right down to the Gaza Strip. And there's a lot of fighting in the world tonight over the Gaza Strip. And that's where God called Philip to go, down to the desert, because there was one individual that God had a divine appointment with, a man from Ethiopia who was traveling from Jerusalem down to his home in Africa, and God had an interest in that man's soul. While multitudes were being converted in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, God had a concern for one precious soul that was traveling back to Ethiopia. And God records so much detail of this man's conversion. So while in different parts of the world, multitudes might be coming to Christ, God does not forget or ignore or overlook the individual. God is concerned, we say this so often, God is concerned about the individual. And my prayer tonight is that the individual who will come to Christ will be you. That you will realize that God loves you. God is concerned about you. And that this meeting tonight, the 29th of May, 2016, in this little church in Coleraine, that you will realize that this is God Almighty, His divine appointment for you. You're not here by accident. You're here in the plan and in the purposes of God. Verse number 27, behold, a man of Ethiopia. That's our text for tonight, and that's also our title for this message. Behold, a man of Ethiopia. And as we consider how this man's life was transformed by the grace of God, there are some things, simple things, that I would like for you to notice. The first thing is very simply the context. God has called Philip in verse number 26 to go down to the south, down to Gaza, which is desert. And you'll notice in verse number 27, Philip's obedience. Philip was a man who obeyed God. You'll notice there his obedience was immediate. There was no delay whatsoever. God called him and he arose and went. His obedience was immediate. His obedience was complete. He didn't go halfway. He didn't just go outside the city of Samaria. He didn't go towards the desert, but he went right down south to Gaza into that desert, complete, immediate, and unquestioning obedience. Philip very easily could have stood up and says, but Lord, you're doing such great things in Samaria. Multitudes in Samaria are coming to Christ. And God, I would be much better off here. What's the point going to the desert whenever in likelihood there'll be nobody there? What's the point going to Gaza whenever there are thousands in Samaria that still need the gospel? He could have raised a protest, but he didn't. He obeyed God immediately, completely, and unquestioningly. And every Christian should follow suit, even as Philip did. And he goes. And as he goes to the desert, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. I don't know if Philip expected to meet anybody or not. I don't know if he knew why he was going or not, but he at last realized, here's a man from Ethiopia. And this man needs the gospel as much as anybody does in Samaria or in Jerusalem. Notice as we think about this man of Ethiopia in his context, his avocation, what he did for a living, it says he was the treasurer to Queen Candace of the Ethiopians, the treasurer to Queen Candace. He was the George Osborne of Ethiopia. And here he is, and he's in the desert. He was a man who had this tremendous avocation, this tremendous job. He was in all likelihood one of the most powerful men and one of the most widely recognized men in Ethiopia. A powerful man in his country. And yet there was a deep-seated need in his life. You'll notice as well this man's allegiance we could consider. He was a man of great authority under Candace, the Queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. Here was a man with great allegiance to his queen, to his country, to his flag, and to his nation. And my in our land tonight, there are many people that have a great allegiance to the crown, a great allegiance to a political party, maybe a great allegiance to a loyal order, maybe a great allegiance to the crown, to the flag, and to the country. And all of those things may or may not have their place. I believe that it's right to be patriotic. I believe it's right to love your country. I believe it's right and it's honorable to want that which is best for your country, socially, politically, economically, morally, and certainly spiritually. And this is a man who had a tremendous allegiance, and you may be here tonight, and you're patriotic. You love your country. You don't want to see your country destroyed. You don't want to see your land and nation changed and being given over to the ungodly. You have a love for the queen, a love for the crown, a love for the country. I believe that with his job came affluence as well. It says he had the charge of all her treasure. With his job, he was financially secure for life. He had a coveted position by many people. Here's a man who's set up for life. A few years working like this, he'll probably be able to kick his feet up early, retire early, pay his bills, pay off his mortgage, provide for his family, and take his pleasure and lay up his goods for many years. Affluence. You'll notice as well that he had authority. It says, a eunuch of great authority. Here's a man who demands respect. Here's a man who has clout. And it may be tonight that you too, maybe not to the degree that this man is, but you're in a place of authority. Maybe in the workplace. Maybe in the estate that you live in. Maybe in your family. You've got children. And you've got maybe nephews and nieces. Maybe even grandchildren. And you've been given a place of authority. In the workplace. In the home. Or perhaps even in the community. But despite all of the things that this man had, his highly successful attainments in life, there was still something missing. Still something missing. So he traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, over 1,500 miles, to try and find this thing that he couldn't find in all of the things that he had attained in his life. So there's a context here. There's also a consideration. Verse 27 says, he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was the hub of religious and spiritual activity. And surely this man thinks, if anybody has the answers as to how a man like me can find peace with God, I'll certainly be able to find those answers in a place like Jerusalem. And so there was a consideration in his heart. What is life all about? Who is God? Is there a God? Can I get to know God? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I find this something to fill this emptiness, this longing in my heart? Now as we think about this man and his consideration, why was he considering spiritual things? Well, it may be that he was a convert. And by the word convert, I mean a convert to Judaism. A proselyte. There were many people prior to the coming of Christ and even after the coming of Christ. We read about Lydia one other Lord's Day evening. She was a convert to Judaism. She worshipped there beside the river in the city of Philippi with the Jewish people had been dispersed there. And now this man has come and he is worshipping God in Jerusalem as well. And I gather from that this man had the thinking, the consideration in his heart and life, if I become religious and I get a little bit of religion, a little bit of God into my life, well, that'll make me safe for eternity. God will look upon that with favor. After all, a little of religion can't do anybody any harm. And if I've got God in my life, well, that'll just satisfy this longing. And he thought, maybe if I become religious, it'll fill this emptiness. And it may be tonight that you're in a similar situation. You've maybe started coming to church in recent days. You've maybe started to read your Bible. You've maybe started as best you know how to try and pray. And you realize that I need God in my life. And you've made some sort of outward profession. You've maybe donned the garbs of religious appearance to the world like this man has done. But still, emptiness in your heart. Still haven't found what you're looking for. Still looking for something and longing for something. Maybe this man was considering spiritual things because he was a convert, a proselyte. Maybe he was considering spiritual things because he was under conviction. The Ethiopians in Bible times were not known as being a particularly devout or morally upright people. And this man had been born into a nation, born into a culture that was strange. Strangers to God. Strangers to the gospel, strangers to scriptures, and with all of the things that went up and grew up with living a life in a godless land and nation, maybe this man somewhere, somehow had been troubled about his soul, convicted about his sin, and the Spirit of God was working in this man's heart, and he realized that somehow, as I've been living, I've done things that aren't right. I've sinned against heaven. You see, the Bible says that even the ungodly, the Gentile, the heathen, the pagan that know nothing about the gospel, they have the very law of God written upon their conscience. We all know the difference somehow between right and wrong. You go to any tribe, any people group in the world, they will have a code of morals. They'll have a code of ethics. In their own way, they'll seek to worship something or someone. They will also seek to punish wrongdoing and evil within the camp, within the tribe, within the people group, whatever it is. Because we all somehow know the difference between right and wrong. Theologians used to call it the consent of nations. Deep in our hearts, we know that there's a God. We all have a fear of death. We all have a sense of morality. We all have a sense of right and wrong. We all have this longing, this emptiness within our hearts. And here's a man, perhaps he's under conviction. You know, conviction is one of the most necessary things on God's earth. But at the same time, it's one of the most unpleasant. It's a terrible thing to lie in bed at nights under conviction of sin. Have you ever been there? Praise God I have. I wouldn't want to go back. But I thank God for it. Whenever you know in your heart something's not right, something's missing, there's a feeling of guilt, there's a feeling of shame, there's a fear of the future, there's a fear of death, and you maybe don't even really know at the time what it is, and it comes and it goes, it ebbs and it flows, sometimes it's strong, sometimes it seems to be weak. Sometimes we fill our lives with so much entertainment and different things and busyness that we try to block out that convicting voice within our conscience, just as Saul of Tarsus did. It is hard for thee, Saul, to kick against the pricks. And maybe you know in your life, if you're absolutely honest, you know that you haven't been living right. You know that there's unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin, undealt with sin, unforgiven sin in your life. And as long as you're alone, as long as there are no distractions, that sin comes up before you. And you're convicted about it. And you're convicted by it. And here's a man, and perhaps he's a convert. Perhaps he's under conviction. Perhaps he had a concern. I think he certainly did. Here he is, traveling all the way to Jerusalem. He's lived his life without God. He's concerned about where he was. He's concerned about where he is. He's concerned about where he's going. He's concerned about where he will be in eternity. Praise God for Holy Ghost concern. We're living in a day of apathy. Many people aren't concerned. At least they don't profess to be, or they don't proclaim to be. Christian, can I ask you tonight, when was the last time you met somebody who was really, deeply, evidently concerned about their sin, so concerned that they're willing to do anything to get right before God? It's a rare thing. But I believe that this man had a deep-seated concern, so much so that he is willing to travel that great distance from Africa all the way up to the city of Jerusalem to try to find the answers and satisfy this concern. Ours is a day of apathy. And maybe tonight your problem is you're not concerned enough about your sin and about your soul and about death and about eternity to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. It's a lack of concern that leads more people to hell, I believe, than any other thing. But perhaps tonight you are considering salvation. I heard a preacher years ago and he just made that statement, salvation begins with consideration. Oh, that men would consider their latter end and be wise. Consider your ways. Verse number 28 says, whenever Philip at last meets him, he's no longer traveling to Jerusalem, but he's traveling from Jerusalem. He's sitting in his chariot. He's got a great scroll opened up before him. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. He's returning from Jerusalem. And as you read on, it's evident that while there's a context here, and while there's consideration here, it's evident to me that there's confusion here as well. As this man is returning from Jerusalem, it's evident that he did not find what he was looking for in that city, in the temple, in their synagogues, in their religion, in their feasts, in their sacrifices. He didn't find what he was looking for, and he's returning, and he's filled with confusion. Whenever Martin Luther left Germany to go to the city of Rome, to go to the Vatican City, to see the Pope, he went out of a concern of soul. With all of his religion, he still wasn't satisfied. And whenever he came back from Rome, he was more dissatisfied still. He says, if there's a hell, then Rome is built over it. He said, I went to Rome with onions, and I came back with garlic. And what he meant by that was, I went to Rome with bitterness of soul. But whenever I came back to Germany, I was more bitter of soul still. I didn't find what I was looking for in religion. In other words, what was it all about? That great pilgrimage, that great journey, and so it is with this man of Ethiopia. All he discovered in Jerusalem was the external shell of a religion that was dead and could not save. Cold, dead formality. And I believe there was disappointment. He had traveled 1,500 miles in a chariot. We can only guess how long that took. But he did not find the answers that he needed. Listen, 1,500 miles from his home in Ethiopia to a temple in Jerusalem to try and find the answers that he was looking for. The zeal of the unconverted. So zealous that he got a whole caravan put together. Statesmen and officials and guards and soldiers and people to provide for his needs. And he says, boys, we're going to Jerusalem. A round trip of over 3,000 miles. And still didn't find the answer that he was looking for. The zeal of the unconverted. And maybe tonight you, like this man, are dissatisfied with your religious experience. You've tried so many different things. You've tried this church and that church. One denomination and still another denomination. You've lifted the Bible. You've lifted commentaries. You've tried to find the answer in all of these things. But you still haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. There is also a requirement that says in verse 28, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He had somehow, on his trip to Jerusalem, obtained and acquired a copy of the book of Isaiah. Most likely he obtained what was known as the Septuagint. The Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew. Many people couldn't speak Hebrew. Greek was the language of the day. So many of the old Hebrew manuscripts had been translated into Greek because it was a more prevalent language. And more likely this man was more affiliated with Greek than he was with Hebrew. But nevertheless, he was reading from the book of Isaiah. He traveled all that distance to get a copy of the Word of God in a language that he could understand. There used to be a little book floating about the country, Mary Jones and Her Bible. Wee girl from Wales who traveled over the mountains and hills of Wales for weeks on barefoot to get a copy of the Word of God from a man called Thomas Chalmers. And whenever she got that Bible, she brought it home to her house, and it became the most valuable possession in her home. Such was her reverence for the Word of God. I worked for a little while in Every Home Crusade, the print gospel literature, and we used to read the magazines and the articles and the newsletters. Some of you still get them. And I can remember reading stories about men in Africa traveling for 2 weeks, maybe, on an old bicycle to get a fragment of Scripture, a copy of John's Gospel. And they would maybe take that John's Gospel back to their tribal village, and they would rip it up, and they would cut it, they would take out the pages, and they would pass it round the homes so that everybody could have something of God's Word, and then they would trade it and they would exchange it. Such was their zeal for the Word of God. And you don't have to go too far to get a Bible in Northern Ireland or Coleraine. Probably every single person in this meeting has got at least 5 or 6 Bibles within their home. A Sunday school prize, a family heirloom, something was given to you through some organization that you're in. But as old C.H. Spurgeon said, some of you tonight in the meeting could take your finger and write the word damnation on the dust that covers your Bible. And here's a man, and for the first time in his life, he's got a small fragment, one of the 66 books of the Bible, and he's reading it. And it says then in verse number 29 that there was an acquaintance. Then the Spirit of God said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. You see, Philip is a man in touch with the Holy Ghost. And maybe if the Church of Jesus Christ was in touch with the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost would impress upon our hearts as well that we need to go out and speak to people about their need of salvation and about the gospel. And so Philip ran, and he says in verse 30, he ran thither to him. He joined himself to that chariot. Now, it's not likely, as some of the picture Bibles and flashcards and flannel graphs down through years have shown us, that there's Philip, and he's standing, loitering in the wilderness, and then this little chariot comes trickling across the horizon, just one man in a chariot. In all likelihood, this man, such an important man, the treasurer to the queen, a man of influence, a man of authority, traveling such a great journey, had a whole caravan with him. Soldiers to protect him. People to watch over him. Men to tend to the horses and the camels. Men to look after him, men to drive the chariot, men to prepare his meals and cook his food. So I believe that Philip saw a whole caravan, a whole cortege traveling across the wilderness, and Philip ran. He's enthusiastic for God, and he runs up to that chariot, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch for the first time face to face. And they make this acquaintance. And Philip asks the man a question in verse 30. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Understandest thou what thou readest? Can I ask you tonight, friend in the meeting, a similar question? Do you understand what the Bible says? Whenever it says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God? Do you understand what the Bible says? Whenever it says the wages of sin is death? Do you understand what the Bible says whenever it says you must be born again? Do you understand what the Bible says whenever it says except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? And except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading whenever you read the Word of God? You'll notice this Ethiopian eunuch is honest. There's honesty here because it says in verse 31, how can I, except some man teach me? Philip's sincere question provoked an honest response. He just threw up his hand and says, I don't know what I'm reading. I don't understand it. I can't make sense of this at all. I've never read anything like it before, and I'll never understand it unless somebody is able to come and guide me and teach me. He didn't understand. Be honest tonight. Be honest. Do you understand the simplicity of the gospel? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you understand that none of us are good enough to save ourselves? Do you understand that it took the very creator of the universe to leave the splendor of heaven and come to this world and die on a cross because none of us were good enough? Do you understand that he rose again? And do you understand that you need God's salvation? Do you understand this? And then there's humility. He says in verse 31, he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Something in this eunuch's heart, this Ethiopian man's heart, he understood, well, here's a man who must know something. And he just humbled himself enough, put off his pride. You know, we live in a world where people are full of pride. Everybody likes to think they've got all the answers. And nobody likes to admit that they're in the dark concerning spiritual things. But this man humbles himself and he says, would you come up into this chariot and sit beside me and try to help me make a sense of this? And do you understand this? Many are too proud to admit their confusion, their disappointment, and the fact that they don't understand. But if that's the reality tonight in your life, be honest about that. And seek help and seek counsel. And then there's instruction. Verse number 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. You notice in verse number 30, it says, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. I don't know if you're like me, but as I thought about this, I thought, you know, whenever I get the instruction manual out for some appliance, especially if it's got anything to do with computers, I look at it and I read it, and I scratch my head, and I think I can't understand a word of this. And then for some reason, whenever you're, if you're like me or like this fella, you read it out loud to try and get it in your ears, and you read, now plug the computer in, press the button and turn it on, put the disc in and follow the instructions. And it's so confusing for somebody like me that's computer illiterate. But whenever you don't understand it, somehow you seem to read it out just to make sure you're getting it right. And here's a man, and he's reading this out loud. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And he's reading this over and over and over again, Isaiah chapter 53, trying to understand it. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And he does not know that that verse of Scripture, written 700 years before Christ was ever born, was speaking about the work of the Messiah. And maybe tonight you don't know who Jesus Christ is. And you've read the Old Testament scriptures, and you can see that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards Calvary. And the whole of the New Testament is pointing back towards Calvary. And here he is, and he's reading about Christ. He's got the words of life in his hand, but he still has not been converted. And as Philip sits up beside him, he begins at that same verse of scripture, and he preaches unto him Christ. Because Christ is the only answer to the need of the human heart. He doesn't say, now you'd need to join this church, or you'd need to go back to Jerusalem and buy some religious garb, or you would need to go up there and get circumcised, or anything like that, or you'd need to do this, that, and the other. He just begins to say to him, this verse that you're reading, my friend, this lamb, this sheep, that's the Lamb of God. A lamb is innocent. A lamb is pure. A lamb is spotless. And that Lamb of God was taken to a cross not all that long ago, just outside of the very city that you visited. You might even have passed the very wall where he was crucified itself. And that Lamb of God was nailed to a cross. And he died to save us from sin. He died to give us a reason for living. He died to give us an assurance of heaven. And he rose again. And listen, he's alive right now. And if you trust in him, and you believe in him, and you give your life to him, and you confess your sin, you know something? He'll do a wonderful thing for you. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll get you to heaven. Verse number 37. Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And friend, there you have his conversion. Like Lydia, this man sitting in that chariot, his heart was opened as he listened to the gospel for the very first time. He saw it so clearly. You know, whenever I grew up as a young lad, Lisburn, we had an old Sunday school superintendent who went down to the Republic of Ireland to be a missionary. Just a doorstep evangelist, if you like. And whenever that man came back once or twice every year, it was the one meeting in the year that I actually sat up and listened. Because what this man spoke about was unlike anything I had seen or experienced before. I remember on one occasion he says, "You know, we were only there a week or two. And we've been out giving out literature, and I got a phone call from a woman. And she says, 'I need to speak to you. You're the man that's talking about the new religion.'" And he says, "Look, I'll need to speak to you." So he went and visited her. She says, "You're the man that's speaking about the new religion." He says, "Listen, there's nothing new about it. It's the oldest religion in the world. It's just the religion of the Bible." And she says, "Well, listen. Ever since I was a little girl, I just believed in my heart that someday, somehow, somewhere, I would hear the truth about God. And I would know what it is whenever I heard it." She says, "I've tried the Roman Catholic Church that I was brought up in. I've tried the Mormon Church, and they don't have it either. I've tried the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't have it. And just recently, I tried the Baha'i Faith, and they don't have it either. And I want to hear what you have to say." And he opened his Bible, and he took her to this portion in Isaiah 53. And he just told her about this wonderful Savior. And he says she sat and she looked at the Scriptures, and I just watched the beads of tears fall onto Isaiah 53, and this woman just began to cry. And she says, "That's it." And he says she was converted, and he says it was the first time I'd ever seen anything like it in my life. Somebody converted. The first time that they ever heard the gospel. And here's a man who's converted. The first time he ever hears the gospel, and Isaiah chapter 53, from verse 5 through the end of the chapter, and he sees it so clearly. "This is what I've been looking for. This Savior must have died for me," and he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believes with all of his heart, and he's wonderfully converted. So you have the context, the consideration, the confusion, the conversion, and then lastly, the confession. As they're making their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know, the apostles put a lot of emphasis upon baptism, not as a means of salvation or a help unto God, but as a means of showing to a fallen world that you've died in Christ and you've risen again and you've entered into newness of life. "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He says, "Well, listen, if you believe with all your heart, and you're really converted, there's nothing to hinder you, and you should be baptized." Baptism was a public thing, and he wanted to be baptized in front of all of his countrymen that were traveling back to Ethiopia in this big caravan. And listen, it was after his conversion, and it was a public thing. And I believe he was baptized by immersion as well. You see, if sprinkling and pouring were legitimate or biblical modes, you would think that traveling for 3,000 miles in a round trip, that this caravan would have plenty of water. And I'm sure they did, but not enough to immerse them in. And so whenever they found this pool of water, the Scripture says they went down into the water. And that showed before this crowd of Ethiopian men that here's a man who's dying to self, dying to sin, being washed from his sins, and he's risen again. And what they saw with their eyes externally was showing what had happened to this man in a spiritual sense. And he's confessing Christ now. The Bible says, if thou believe in thy heart the gospel, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Did you ever notice in the Word of God that any time Jesus Christ called a person, he called them publicly? He called them publicly to step out from the crowd and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, and as Master. And then the lovely thing is, verse 39 says, he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. He didn't leave Jerusalem rejoicing. But this little encounter in the desert with this man sent from God, so simple, far away from the hustle and bustle of the big cities, something happened in his life that caused him to rejoice. And it is no secret tonight what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you were to get to the cross like this man did? Realize that Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he paid it all by the sacrifice of himself to forgive, to save, to redeem, and to keep in heaven for all eternity. And you too were to believe in the Lord Jesus and leave this place tonight rejoicing. May it be so, and if we can help you, as Philip helped this man, make that need known. And just say as he said, come up, sit with me. May God write his word upon our hearts. Time is gone, so we'll close our meeting in a word of prayer. Let us pray.